We'll read from verse 11 to verse 14. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The world is not flat, it is round. I'm sure all of you know that, at least I hope so. But hundreds of years ago, that would have been a mind-blowing revelation. Everything would feel the same, but everything becomes different. Gravity would have felt the same. The sun would have shone as strongly as it did. But everything is changed in terms of the way we conceive things. Well, that was the experience that I had when I came to Romans chapter 6 and I realized what it was actually saying. It changed the way that I have seen everything in our salvation. My world was flat. I knew that Jesus had died for my salvation. I knew that I was justified by his righteousness being reckoned as mine. And I knew that I had the hope of glorification and the Holy Spirit had been given to me as a guarantee. But between this wonderful blessing of justification and glorification, I saw a wilderness where I would walk alone through a very dry and difficult time called sanctification. But then the world became round, and the doctrine of our union with Christ and the fact that I have died with him and been raised with him showed me that God's grace is not only there at the beginning in my justification and not only there at the end in my glorification, but that he supplies the richness of his grace to me through union with Christ, even now, in my war against sin. And so where I thought I was walking through a barren wilderness, a long, lonely, futile, hard experience of trying to be holy, drawing only on my own nature and strength, I realized that there were green pastures, quiet waters, that I was like that tree that had been planted by many waters, and was now able to bear a wonderful fruit by the Holy Spirit. I came to realize that that wonderful new resurrection life that we will know in its fullness in the new heavens and the new earth is beginning to make itself felt and known even now. That Jesus Christ in his resurrection, being the firstborn from the dead, the firstfruits of that final harvest, through my union with him, that new reality, almost like the future coming and thrusting itself into the present, I am tasting even now that life through my union with him. As I am helped, as I am grafted into that life, as I have communion with him, as the roots of my existence have been plunged into the soil of his resurrection, I'm able now to draw out that life and produce the fruits of the Spirit, the fruits of a character that belonged to that time and not to my barren, sinful, dead, sinful nature. The world is not flat. It is round. And so my view of sanctification and my view of that walk between justification and glorification was revolutionized. I saw that God's grace extended to me, not only to save me from the legal problem of sin, but the power of sin as well. I realized that God, in telling me to be like Christ, was not teasing me, not calling me to some impossible commandment that I could never even dream of doing because I just don't have the resources. He has grafted me into his Son. He's caused the roots of my existence to be plugged into his resurrection life by the Holy Spirit, mediating that resurrection to me, even now, as I participated in his life and death, so that true change, true transformation now takes place. I am being changed from one degree of glory into another. That as my outer man perishes, my inner man is being renewed day by day. That as I behold his face, I am changed into his image. And so, friends, an incredible vista has opened up for me. New depths, new wonders have opened up as I've seen this. And I am praying that this has been your experience. We have gone through Romans 6, verse 1 to 14 together, and I've tried to help us all to see this fantastic thing that we have been united with Christ. Not only for our justification, but for our sanctification as well. And so I want you to take away the practical points that we've been talking about, you know, guarding the mind gate and the eye gate and the ear gate and cultivating that life of repentance. Those are the practical things that I want you to do. But more than anything else, what we need to take away from these verses is the bedrock. It's the foundation that establishes the ability of a new holiness in our lives. Our union with Christ, our union with his life and death. Do you see it? Have you got it? I hope you've got it, because as we come to Romans 6 verse 14, I feel very sad because we're concluding this section before we move on into another section. We're looking at Paul's concluding remarks as he draws some of his argument together in some concluding remarks in verse 14. And I do also feel a little bit frustrated because there is so much in our union with Christ and we've only scratched the surface of it as we've related it to sanctification. Well, we come to a break in Paul's argument, and here what he's doing is he's drawing his conclusions together. Everything that he's been saying, everything that we've been looking at in verses 1 to 13, he's drawing it together. Paul has been telling us why it is impossible for a Christian to continue to live in sin and to live a grace-abusing life. And he has illuminated us to the dynamo that is now present in the life of every new creature. The resurrection life of Christ in our life by the Holy Spirit as we have been united to him. So in answer to the question, why is it impossible for Christians to live in sin? Let's read our words together in verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So today we'll be pulling three thoughts out of Paul's concluding remarks here. We're going to try and understand what he means by the words, sin will have no dominion over you. Then we'll be looking at not under law, and finally, under grace. Part of the reason why my world became round where once it was flat is because of my wrong reading of this verse that is in front of us. I used to read it only in terms of the legal benefits and not the transforming benefits of my union with Christ. Think of these words, Romans 6 verse 14, in terms only of justification and not sanctification. For sin shall have no dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. Read wrongly, they mean something like this. Jesus has fully justified you by his righteousness being reckoned as yours. You've been given a new legal status and a new destiny, and good news, you're going to go to heaven one day where you're never going to have to struggle with sin again. What's missing? We've got the beginning right, justification. We've got the end right, glorification. Where's the middle part? And so this is what we need to reckon with as we draw to a conclusion. You see, Paul certainly has been arguing in the book of Romans that we are justified by the righteousness of Christ. But what's the discussion at the moment in Romans 6 verse 1 to 14? What's the question that he's addressing? What's the concern that has been raised that he is bringing truth forward to answer? It's the problem of, can Christians continue to live in sin? It's the problem of sin in my life and in my walk. And so Paul is applying these verses to the problem of our sanctification, not merely the legal problem of our justification. So when we come to the words, sin will have no dominion over you, he's not only talking about what will happen one day. He's talking also about present progress in sanctification. So we want to look at these words, sin will have no dominion over you, and we want to get at what they really mean. They mean several things. Firstly, Paul is not giving us a command. Paul's not giving you a command in these verses, in this verse. He's not saying, because you've died and raised with Christ, therefore don't let sin have the dominion, in these words. He's not giving you an imperative, he's stating an indicative. He's telling you something that God has done. God has grafted you into the life and death of Christ. You have died. The old man has been crucified. Sin no longer has dominion over you. That's the fact. That's the bedrock. That's the starting point. That's where we begin. And that has relevance to our present struggle with sin. And so Paul is giving us the reason why we cannot continue in sin. And it has to do with the present benefits of our being dead and raised with Christ. Paul's allusion to our new position in grace and not law reflects a new transforming reality that is more than merely legal. More than merely legal. We're talking about more than justification when we say that sin shall have no dominion over you. The word dominion means lorded over. Maybe some of your translations, the good old King James, have lorded over you. But here's the question that's probably occurred to your mind. It occurred to mine. If sin has no dominion over me, why do I fail every day? If sin has no dominion over me as a Christian, if I have truly died with Christ, if my old self has been crucified, if sin has no dominion over me, why do I still have besetting sins? Is that a question that might have occurred to you as we've been reading through these verses? And so here we need to make a very important distinction, a definition about what sin's dominion actually means. If you are a Christian who every day is falling into the same sin, struggling to get the victory over it, that does not mean that sin has its dominion within you. You may be struggling with the power of sin, but sin is not sitting on the throne in your life. Let me explain what the dominion of sin actually is. What is the dominion of sin? And once we see what it actually is, we'll see why it's not talking about a Christian struggling with besetting sins. And just for those of you who have this question, as we deal with the second part of Romans 6, we're going to get deeply involved in this question. Why do Christians get addicted to stuff if sin no longer has dominion over us? That's one of the big questions we're going to be seeking to answer as we look at the second half of Romans chapter 6. But what does it mean for sin to no longer have dominion? Firstly, I'm no longer under the condemnation of the law, the penalty of sin, which is death. If I was an unbeliever who was going to hell, then sin has its dominion over me. It controls my destiny. If you're a born-again Christian who has been justified by the righteousness of Christ, does sin control you in that way anymore? So sin doesn't have dominion. That's the legal aspect. Okay, let's continue unpicking this. Secondly, God, by the Holy Spirit, drew me into union with Christ. And when the gospel was preached to me, and he caused me to participate in his resurrection life so that I was born again, he united me to himself, and the effect was a heart of flesh in the place of a heart of stone. And I responded in faith and took a hold of Christ who had taken hold of me. And now, whether it's my faith or any other good deed that I do in all of my Christian life, it all finds its source where? Where's the root of it? It flows out of that wonderful new birth where I was grafted into the resurrection life of Christ. So that a new life is able to flow. That new birth, the potential of that new life, where once you were dead in trespasses and sins and you couldn't grow any fruit, when you were dead in trespasses and sins and you were alienated from the life of God, that's the dominion of sin. But you're not there anymore. You're imperfect in terms of your sanctification, but you're no longer in a place of a zombie, the walking dead, obeying a puppet, obeying the will of Satan. You're not there anymore. Therefore, you're not under sin's dominion. You're not in that state of dead in sin. You're alive. Thirdly, the idol factory of my heart, which was full of demons and idols and all sorts of things, has been renovated, and I am now, body and soul, a temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells within me. I am no longer under the dominion of sin because there is a new resident within me. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken up residence within me by his Spirit. And so he plugs me into the life of Christ and mediates the benefits of his resurrection to me. If you're under the dominion of sin, you don't have that. Fourthly, sin does still dwell within me, but it dwells as a dethroned power. And sin can never, ever, ever take the throne again. You may feel like it's taking the throne because you're losing a few battles, but the war is won. Sin no longer has the dominion because it's lost the war. That's what Paul is talking about here. This means that my present experience as a Christian is one of conflict. I'm constantly waging war, but I fight with an optimism, not a defeatism, because I'm fighting from the position of victory where Christ has caused it to be so that the old man has been crucified, that old way of existing under the devil's control has been put away, and I'm enthused now with the Holy Spirit living within me, a regenerate heart, the law is written here, a new impulse for holiness. There's so much new stuff that I'm no longer in that old position. And then lastly, what it means to be free from the dominion of sin is one day when Jesus comes again, what's going to happen to my body? It's going to be glorified. All of these things, these five things, are part of the dominion of sin. And in every regard, we have been taken away. Sin's ruling power has been taken away. Am I able to be tempted? Yes. Am I able to let sin have its way with me for a while? Yes. But sin can never drag me back. It can never take the throne again. It can never kick the Holy Spirit out of me. It can never uproot my life from Christ. That's what it means to be free from sin's dominion. So it continues to fight with us and wage war against us, but the war is won. And so, friends, if you're a Christian and you're struggling with a besetting sin, it doesn't mean that sin is having its dominion over you. It merely means that it's having its way with you for a while. It's winning a battle, but not the war. You need to keep these things in perspective. Paul is talking about a much bigger thing than your besetting sin. So, tying it all in, I have to ask you, as we sort of were leaving these teachings now, have you got this yet? Maybe it's felt, I feel like I can't leave these doctrines until I see the amazement on every face. But I'll have mercy on you and move on anyway, trusting that the Lord will be the after preacher. Because that is the experience. The world is round. It's not flat. The amazing new position that we are in because of our union with Christ, the life that is ours, the newness that's ours, the strength that's ours, the possibilities that are ours, is amazing. That wilderness between justification and glorification have been turned into a wonderful, fertile valley of green pastures and still waters. Our cups overflow. God's grace abounds to us. Well, let's look at our second phrase. What does it mean to be not under law? Here we see the reason why sin no longer has the dominion over the Christian. Because we're in a new position. We are no longer under law. We are under grace. What's Paul talking about? What does he mean by the word law? He does not mean the Mosaic law. If you think back to Romans chapter 2, you remember he was trying to establish a certain argument. The reason the Jews shouldn't look down on the Gentiles is because the Gentiles have a law on their hearts, which they break. And how much worse are the Jews off if they've got the law on tablets of stone, which they break? In other words, everyone has law and everyone is guilty and everyone needs Christ. So Paul's category of law in this particular word is broader than the Mosaic law. It's broader than the Ten Commandments. It's the law that every single one of us knows that is written on our consciences. That's the law that he's referring to. And every person in the world who is born in Adam is born under law. Let's unpick this a little bit. How is it that every man is born under law? Adam was placed under law in the Garden of Eden. And Adam was the representative head of the human race. Okay? So we adopted our position under law from Adam, as he was placed under law. He was put into a covenant of law, where he had the opportunity to represent humanity. And if he obeyed, he would have been confirmed in righteousness, and he would have won blessing and life for us. But because he disobeyed, what happened? Curse and death, and exile from the presence of God. Adam was supposed to endure in obedience, and being confirmed in righteousness would have won the wonderful privilege of us to eat the tree of life and to live in the presence of God in the Garden of Eden. But he failed. And so here we stand. He represented us. He failed. He never graduated beyond the covenant of law, covenant of works. And so we still sit under that particular covenant. But we are in a terrible condition because of our fallen natures and our inherited guilt. We can never graduate ourselves out from under this position. And so we are constantly condemned and hopeless in our situation. How does this relate to the Mosaic covenant and the law that came by Moses? Well, you'll remember that after Adam and Eve fell, what did God do? He killed a sacrifice. And he gave them salvation by substitution. He made a covenant of grace with them where he said, look, I know you cannot save yourself. So what I'll do is I'll provide the sacrifice. And I will save you. As you put your hand on this animal's head, you confess your sin. You transfer your legal guilt onto this animal. It will die and take your guilt. And you'll be justified in my eyes. And so God reestablished a relationship with his people, and salvation was now possible after the Garden of Eden through the killing of a substitute. And this is the way in which people were saved throughout the Old Testament. Romans 4 tells us that Abraham was saved by faith, faith in the foreshadowed Christ. So from Adam all the way till John the Baptist, people were saved by faith in the foreshadowed Christ. Christ. But then the law of Moses came along. And although at an individual level, salvation is by faith in the foreshadow of Christ, at a national level, God wanted to teach us a lesson about our sin. And so the borders of the Garden of Eden were redrawn in the borders of Israel. And the law of works that was given to Adam was redrawn in the Sinaitic covenant. And where God said, do this and you shall live. In other words, if you want to stay in the land and you want the blessing of the land, what do you have to do? You got to keep the law. And if you don't keep the law, what's going to happen? Like Adam and Eve, you're going to get kicked out. And so the Mosaic covenant was given in order to intensify the understanding that we have absolutely no way of rescuing ourselves by the law. We need that sacrifice. We need Christ. I'm totally hopeless. I cannot save myself by law at all. And so this covenant was put in place to intensify this understanding, to cast us in desperation upon the sacrifice that God had given. God never intended that the Israelites would try and save themselves in terms of their salvation by keeping the law. The sacrifices were for that. The shadows of Christ were for that. But at a national level, he taught them about their hopelessness in sin. And so what happened? What's the history of Israel? The northern tribes developed, the 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes. What happened to the 10 northern tribes? They were kicked out of the land, just as Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. What happened to the 2 southern tribes? They were kicked out of the land, just as Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. And then at that moment, when the final exile was taking place, God sent 2 prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And what was their message? I'm going to make a new covenant. And the new covenant is not going to consist in you keeping yourself in the land of blessing by your own obedience, but I'm going to circumcise your hearts. I am going to put my Holy Spirit within you. I am going to sprinkle you with clean water. I'm going to cause it so that every single one of the people in my new covenant will know me. God will become our Savior. And so a second Adam was given. Who's the second Adam? The Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he do? He obeys where Adam sins. He succeeds where Adam fails. And now I find myself by faith in Christ. What do I receive? I receive a new legal standing where Christ has fulfilled the law. Christ has graduated beyond where Adam never graduated. Adam was under the law in order to represent humanity, in order to find salvation by fulfilling the law. Christ has now fulfilled it. And we've moved beyond that covenant of works into the covenant of grace. And so in Christ, where do we find ourselves? No longer where we were in Adam. No longer under law, but in a new position before God, under grace. And so this is the amazing position which Paul is trying to... I've given you a little bit more information than you'd find in this text, but that's what is in his mind. This is the structure that he sees. He sees Adam and he sees Christ. He sees law and he sees grace. And we've moved from one to the other. John Murray tells us that the law does 7 things. 5 things it can do and 2 things it cannot do. The law outlines the commands and the demands of God. The law pronounces blessing upon those who keep it, pronounces condemnation on those who fail to keep it. The law exposes and convicts sin, and the law, even because of our own sinfulness, incites us and gives us ideas about sin. And so we go do the stuff we read about not doing. But then there are 2 things that it cannot do. The law cannot justify those who've broken it. If you've broken the law, and we all have in Adam and by our own hands, you're in a hopeless position. You can never justify yourself. And secondly, the law can tell you what to do, but it gives you no power to do what you ought to do. It supplies no spirit. All it does is it puts you back on the reserves of your own nature. And you've got nothing. Here's the good news. Christ came and he fulfilled everything. So that you could be brought out from under what the Lord demanded of you in Adam, and that you could never perform. And he has fulfilled the law so that you're no longer under it. Now, we will talk about the relationship of the law in the Christian's life in our next sermon. So hang on if you've got some questions about, well, do I still have to keep the Ten Commandments? That's coming. But we're thinking Paul's thoughts here about that we've one realm to another, from Adam to Christ. And so, if we had made any attempt to try and save ourselves, this is how John Owen describes it. He says, anyone who tries to save themselves by the law is like a man who's been commanded by his commanding officer to go and throw himself on the swords of his enemy. Because there we are, we're a soldier, we're in a war, and the law has authority over us, and it says, go do the law! So we run, driven. But can we do it? What does the law do to us? It kills us by exposing us as dead in Adam, as completely barren of any spiritual ability, and so we are thrust upon the swords of our enemies. We're caught between a rock and a hard place when it comes to the law. But Christ comes, and he perfectly obeys it, so we can be brought out from this terrible condition into a place where we stand before God accepted because of his law keeping and his righteousness. And it's not because the law has been nullified, but because it's been fulfilled by his obedience. Anyway, let me not go say too much about that. Let's move on to our final point. Let's talk about under grace. What does this mean? Whew, I don't have enough time to tell you what this means, but let me try and light upon a few of the main ideas. Being under grace means that we are under new management. Our new boss is not a killer who hates us because we're made in the image of God. We were once under the devil's authority, and we were like hated prisoners under him as a prison warden who wanted to destroy us. But now we are under Christ, who has given his life to own us. He loves us. He cherishes us. We are under a new status, where once we were dead men walking on death row and under the penalty of the law, condemned. We are now righteous in Christ, no longer guilty, fully righteous, all of his righteousness being imputed to us. Not only are we righteous, but we are righteous by the righteousness of the holiest person that has ever or will ever live, Jesus Christ. And so not only have we been made righteous, we've been reconciled to God. Not only are we now tolerated in his presence, but we've been welcomed in as children, adopted. So much so, and this is how you know sometimes whether your parents really love you, they leave you an inheritance or not. We're co-heirs with Christ. He leaves us an inheritance. Co-heirs with Christ. He leaves us an inheritance. We also have a new life. What sort of a life do we have? Do we have a life like Lazarus's that will die again? We have a life that will never die. Eternal life. We have a new power. Where once we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and the only power we had was the power of our own flesh, and flesh gives birth to flesh. Futile, empty, impotent. Now, we have a new power. It's not a power that's necessarily ours, but it's a power that we have been made to dwell in. As the Holy Spirit has grafted us into the resurrection of Christ and mediates that power of that new creation that's resident in his resurrection as the first fruits of the new creation into us. New and living power. And so now we are able to bear the fruits. Just think of it. Think of yourself as that barren, dried up, frizzled, 100-year-old tree that's just dead in the sand. And now you've been uprooted and grafted into the life of Christ. And all of a sudden, that despicable-looking tree is now blooming green leaves and beautiful flowers and wonderful fruit. That's what we look like. dead, outwardly speaking, as to our outer man. But inwardly, we, in jars of clay, we have this glory. The glory of Christ's resurrection life within us. We are under grace. That's what all of this means. And so as that relates to not living in sin, we're no longer puppets. We're filled with power. We're able to make progress. We have provisions for that which he has commanded us. We've got access to God in prayer. If you need mercy, ask for mercy. If you need boldness, you ask for boldness. If you need wisdom, you ask for wisdom. If you need power, you ask for power. We have a family who God has made to be conduits of his grace to us. As we fellowship with one another, our prayers for one another, our words to each other, our encouragements, our rebukes, our examples, our service to one another is another way in which God feeds into our lives. Where once we had the darkness of man's opinion, we now have the light of his word. Where once we were filled with our own opinions, we now have the teacher of the Holy Spirit giving us understanding. Being a catalyst to start that holy desiring and working within us, both to will and do for his good pleasure. We're constantly aided by his strength, which he adds to our puny efforts, which can never deserve or earn the wonderful results that he is able to make come by them. This is what it means to be under grace. So we begin to grow fruit in the barren soil of our lives, all because I'm in his Son, under grace. Let me conclude. I want to speak. My application is aimed at one level. I want to speak about motivation. What gets you going? What moves you to want to go out there and live for God? I could stand up here and I could shout, "You're gonna go to hell!" Yeah, and try and employ the weapons of the law and not the weapons of the gospel to try and bring and flagellate you, try and bring about your holiness. That's not what Paul does. What does Paul do? How does Paul get you moving? How does Paul ensure that you understand that you should not be living in sin and go out and live a holy life? He just points you back at God. And everything that he has done to you, the new reality that he has brought about, and tells us to live out of that. So Paul points us to the new reality of our union with Christ, the new world of salvation that we've been brought into. He points us to the dynamo of life that's within us and compels us to holiness, something that enables our feeble efforts to become successful. He has shown me, and this is now looking at the first five chapters of Romans, he's shown me I am clothed in the righteousness of his Son. And we've just finished talking about, and now how I am united with Christ and rooted into the life and death of his Son. Our salvation is in Christ. Remember, Paul started talking about the gospel of God, which is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Here we are witnessing the power of God in the gospel, not only for righteousness, not only to declare us presence by the imputed righteousness, the passive and active obedience of his Christ put to our account, but power. Not only guilt, but power. The power of sin is being overcome even now, not perfectly, but definitely, as we are rooted and plugged in, engrafted into the life and death of Christ. In my union with him. Is God good to you? That's why we should obey. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under